Those of you who weren't here last week, at the beginning of the class, I passed out this four-sheet group of sheets related to Israel's history and Canaanite pantheon and some things like that. I'm going to set them up here, and if you'd like one of them later on, you certainly may come and take it. We won't be too closely related, hardly at all, to anything we're touching on this week, but related to what we did last week. And they're nice charts. I didn't make them. All right. Yesterday we got into the third chapter. And I'd like to do a little bit of review on that. And then we'll touch on those first couple of verses of Hosea 4. And then we'll carry it on further into the chapter today, Lord willing. Chapter 3, verse 1, Amos was told to go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover. And I mentioned that there are those who would question whether or not this is Gomer, but it almost has to be Gomer. It fits the parallelism. A woman had left God, the nation of Israel had left God, and he was going to take a time, he was going to continue to give that people his love. At least later on he would anyway. And that for there to be a parallel here, this really does need to be Gomer. He's told to love her, not take her. There's no indication that there's been a divorce here. But there's been a separation, and he's going to bring her back into the home. Pointing out again to us that love is a decision, an action. It's not just a feeling, although it may be accompanied by a feeling. In order to obey God's command in verse 2, he says, I bought her for myself. And what did I say this buying or this purchasing may have reference to? I mean, why is Hosea having to buy her? Yes, very possibly it's what she's done. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 50, the law describes what an Israelite could do if he got to the point where he couldn't take care of himself. They could sell themselves into the hand of a who? A foreigner, not a native, but a foreigner, which fits as a nice parallel because we're talking about these foreign gods. That's what the lover would represent. We're not talking about a dowry. Maybe it's this. Maybe it could just be that in order to get her back home, he's going to have to take care of her. And so he's buying her with this grain and this money. Here's what you can have to take care of yourself while you stay with me. He paid for 15 shekels of silver, half the price for a slave, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. And on top of that, 1.5 homers of barley. Now, this may be a compensation for the other 15 shekels. I'm not certain about that. Does anyone happen to remember what 1.5 barleys came to in our measurements of today? I threw it out there, but we didn't dwell on it. All right, 10.5 bushel and 3 pecks. And I smile because I really don't have a good feel for how much that is. 330 liters makes more sense to me. I guess it shows the change that's taken place in our society, maybe. But that's not necessarily a whole lot of grain, but maybe it would be enough to feed her for the many days that she's supposed to stay with Hosea. Now, where have we seen barley in Scripture before? What's the significance? He doesn't pay with other kinds of grain, he pays with barley. What might that represent? Or what's it connected to? Yeah, it's not the best of grains. Solomon fed it to his animals. But also it's connected to what offering? Yeah, in Numbers chapter 5, if a husband became jealous, thought that his wife had been unfaithful, remember he took her to the tabernacle, she was to drink this water that had dust from the tabernacle in it, and it would have a negative effect on her if she was guilty. But prior to any of that, they were to have this grain offering, and not with fine flour, as other grain offerings were to be, Leviticus 2:1, but with barley. This was for something bad. God didn't want anything good going into this offering, nothing valuable. So barley was used. So interestingly, the very same grain that was offered when you're trying to figure out if a woman's been unfaithful is the grain with which an unfaithful woman is purchased here in Hosea. So after Hosea purchases her, she comes into the home, and here are his instructions to her. Verse 3, you're going to stay with me many days. We're going to hearken to that in verse 4. You're not going to have a man, any man, me included, and I'm going to be the same way. So we're going to be in the same home. We're not going to be as divided as we were when you were over with that other man. But we're not going to be as close as we had been in the past. An amazing parallel to what God's going to describe here for us. the nation of Israel had been his wife, but now he's divorced her. She's going to be sent off into captivity, spiritually separated from him, not his people, no mercy. But then there would come a time in between times, in between that punishment and the coming of Jesus, where the nation of Israel would be better off. She would have gotten away from her idolatry, gotten away from her lovers, though she would not yet be completely reunited to him. She would be many days, verse 4, without king or prince, no native ruling over her. She would not be making sacrifices to the other gods, and maybe not even making them to God himself. She would be without sacred pillar. I didn't mention yesterday, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1, God specifically prohibited sacred pillars according to the law. So she was in obvious violation of what God had said. She was going to be without ephod. What was the use of the ephod? Yes, to inquire of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9, David's running from Saul. He's afraid that Saul's going to come up to Keilah and take him, or the people are going to hand him over to Saul, and he wants to know if that's going to happen. And so Abiathar the priest brings the ephod, David inquires, and the answer is given. They were also used in idolatry. Judges chapter 8, Judges chapter 17. You're not going to have those now after the captivity, or while you're dispersed throughout the world. After the punishment is over, you're not going to have those Canaanite sacrifices anymore. At least your worship as it was is going to be different. I think that may be the indication here. You may not even be sacrificing to me. You're not going to be completely reunited to me. You're not going to have these ephods by which you're going to be inquiring of the gods. And you're going to be without teraphim, which had by his time become something that they used again to inquire of the gods. You're not going to be going after those lovers, just like Gomer's now with me, but neither are you going to be completely reunited to me until, verse 5, the day is coming when the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. David their king is that one head of chapter 1, verse 11. It is Jesus. Call David in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 37, 24, and you will come in fear to the Lord. And that's what we do today. Spiritual Israel comes in fear to God. What prompted you to come forward that day you came forward to be baptized? Or what prompted you to go to dad or mom or to uncle or grandpa and say, I want to be baptized? Well, you had sin, and you knew that sin had consequences. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It was that way for all of us, and God was predicting it all those years ago. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hosea 13:1, when Ephraim spoke trembling, there was a time when Israel did fear God. And when they did, they were exalted. It was their lack of fear that had brought them to the place they were at. They would come to God, David, their king, in fear and to his goodness in the latter days. And again, that came to pass in the first century. Chapter 4 now begins the second part of the book of Hosea. It begins with, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Starting in chapter 4, God institutes a court proceeding. He now, like a plaintiff, witness, prosecuting attorney, all those things at once, is going to show Israel where they are wrong and rightfully accuse them. And he begins by saying there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Three things that there's none of. Now, I didn't draw this out yesterday, but in Matthew 23, verse 23, it's always nice to remember those kinds of passages, Matthew 23, 23, Jesus told the Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law. And does anybody remember what the weightier matters are? Judgment or justice. Same thing there. Mercy. And what? Not righteousness. Faith. Now I think there's a clear connection here to what we're, to Matthew 23, 23, to this verse right here. We have mercy right in the middle. But we don't have justice. He says there's no what in the land? Truth. If you're going to have justice, if you're going to have judgments that are rightly made, what are they going to be made on? They're going to be made on truth. And what is faith based on? Knowledge. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the?
Word of God. So as long as we have a right heart, the more knowledge of God we inquire, the greater our faith is. Here's the connection. And everything that God's going to list from here on out, I think, will be in some way tied back to these three things. And he starts listing them in verse 2. Swearing. The NIV, which I didn't mention yesterday, in fact, I didn't know this till I went downstairs and taught the kids. One of them raised their hand and said, my verse 2 doesn't say swearing, it says something about pronouncing a curse. And so I did look into that, because I have to tell you, in my study time for this class, and it's fine, but I spend a lot of time trying to get together in my mind, because I know I've got all these translations sitting in the audience, and some of them are right, and some of them are wrong, and then vice versa. And you try to juggle all that, or at least I do. Maybe I shouldn't, but I do try to do that. The NIV says, instead of swearing, pronounce a curse. Is that right? Yeah. Something, okay. Thank you. It says cursing as opposed to swearing. And you remember, as I talked about swearing yesterday, I was speaking of it in terms of swearing in the name of the Lord, where you would take an oath. I still think that may be the meaning here. And I only think that because after looking into the word and other translations, the NIV is kind of out there all by itself. Often it's not. But on this particular verse, it is. Gesenius confirms that he thought the passage refers to cursing. But if you look at all the other translations out there, the major ones, they all seem to have rested on this swearing idea. So I'm not going to say with certainty, but the scholars seem to have gravitated in one direction, and they know a whole lot more about this than I do. So if it is swearing again, it wasn't swearing in and of itself that was a problem, but it was not following through, not honoring the oath, saying it just to get people off your back, never intending to follow through, and yes, even swearing in the name of Baal, Jeremiah 12, verse 16. There was swearing, there was lying, there was killing, there was stealing, there was committing adultery, and four of the Ten Commandments are broken in those four things. And I don't know why the Lord picks out those four, but those are the four he picks out. He picks out the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments there, and he lists them. They're guilty of breaking all of them. They were guilty of stealing in business. Hosea 7 verses 1 through 3 says there were people breaking and entering. And if they didn't steal from you in your house, you went outside, there were thugs waiting in the street. It was not a hospitable society. And this is where every society goes when it departs from God. They break all restraint. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us, Psalm 2, 3. We don't want God's laws. His laws are like this fence that we hate, and like a wild animal, we're going to burst through them. We're going to do what we want to do. Their drink is rebellion, he says later on. That's what they want. Bloodshed upon bloodshed. Blood touches blood. There's violence everywhere. Violence against the law. Violence against people. Violence in sin. And so now God says, verse 3, therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. What does he mean when he says the land will mourn? I think he means drought. I'm going to cite to you three passages where the expression the land mourns is referenced. And in all cases, it talks about things drying up. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4, the question is asked, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? Jeremiah 23:10, because of a curse the land mourns, the pleasant places are dried up. Joel 1:10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Because of your sin, I'm going to take away that rain that you need for those crops that you're attributing to Baal. And who have you been attributing the rain to? Baal. I'm going to take away the rain. I'm going to show my power over Baal, and I'm going to make you suffereth hunger. As the rain is denied, so deprivation ensues. Drought drives deprivation. You're going to have famine. You're going to have hunger. You're going to have starvation. That's what he means when he says, everyone who dwells there will waste away. Like a man who can't get enough to eat. Like those pictures you see of people across on the other side of the world. People are not, they're going to start withering themselves because the plants have. And they're not going to be the only ones affected. Who else will be affected? Even the animals. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we don't have what we need to eat, they don't have what they need to eat in an ancient society like that.
So not only are you not going to be able to access food in the vegetable kingdom, but even the animal kingdom that you might rely on for food won't be available to you. Everyone's going to suffer. This may have led up to the captivity. Verse 4 then, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother." Let's stop there. "Now let no man contend or rebuke another." If you're a righteous individual in the land of Israel, there were few of them, but if you're one of them, and you're hearing all about this coming punishment and about the sins of the nation, what might you be inclined to do? What did Paul do when he was in the city of Athens and he saw that the city was given over to idols? It said his spirit was provoked within him. He could not keep quiet. These people are totally given over to wrong. I've got to say something. In this case, it goes one step further because the righteous knows he may be affected by it. So he may be very much inclined to start going out and trying to convince people. "Brother, stop this. Do you realize what's coming? You're in the wrong. This is what's going to get us what we've been promised." But God says, don't contend. Don't rebuke another. And why? He gives the reason. Because of the kind of people that you would be talking to. The people you would contend with or rebuke are like those who contend with the priest. Now, to understand what he's getting at there, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 8. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read all the way down to verse 13. "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses." In other words, all right, here you are in your hometown. A matter has come up which the law addresses, but you're not exactly sure how to handle it. You know, when you read things, laws in the Bible, they seem so straightforward. But as you and I know, when you start trying to apply the biblical principles to real life situations, things start getting hairy. And you're going to have situations like that. So what are you going to do when you can't come to an agreement? You can't be for certain at what the law means with respect to your situation. Verse 8 and verse 9, pardon me. "You shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously." So we have a dispute we can't fix here in town. So we go down to Jerusalem or we go to where the priest is. And we say, "Okay, you're the Supreme Court. God said for us to come to you. What do you say?" And the priest makes the decision. And what's the law say? Once the priest has spoken, you do it. It's final. But you're going to have people who are going to say, "I don't agree with the priest. I came to the Supreme Court playing out as if I was going to follow it, but he didn't give me the answer I wanted. I'm not going to do it." And notice it says presumptuously. If this is like other appearances of that word in the Hebrew, it means with a high hand. We're not talking about the kind of person who goes against what he believes, but maybe is kind of quiet about it, who just kind of drifts away from the church and doesn't try to carry people away. We're talking about someone who flaunts his rebellion. "I don't care what the priest says. He doesn't know what he's talking about anyway. I'm going to do thus and so." And what's to happen to that person? He's to die. God says, "Hosea, you're dealing with this kind of people. These are people who aren't going to listen even if they were talking to the priest. They're certainly not going to listen to their brethren. And what's more, they're destined to die anyway. That's what they deserve. So they're going to get their just fruits. But how do we reconcile chapter 4, verse 4 with chapter 2, verse 2? Because in chapter 2, verse 2, what did God say to do? Plead, bring charges. The word for bring charges or plead in 2:2 is the exact same word for contend in 4:4. What he said to do in the second chapter, he's now saying not to do in the fourth chapter. What's going on? Well, there are a couple ways of looking at this. We have a time factor here. Remember, Hosea is going to prophesy for a long period of time. It's very possible that what we read in 2:2 comes years before what we're reading in 4:4. In other words, then, there was a time when God said, go out, speak to the people, try to work on them, try to bring out some level of repentance, but it has become clear in the ensuing time that this is not a people who's going to listen. And so God says, don't bother anymore. Which, by the way, doesn't that remind you of a passage in the New Testament? What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. A pearl's a valuable thing. What you know about the will of God, don't cast it before someone who's unclean. In other words, someone who has no regard for the value. A pig can't appreciate the value of a pearl. And turn, and lest they trample them under the feet and turn aside and tear you in pieces. Don't bother with this people. They don't want to hear it. They've made that evident since I told you last, maybe the idea. But also, in 2:2, God said to the people, or to Hosea, I want you to bring charges. I want you to plead with the people. But in chapter 4, verse 1, who's taken up the case? The Lord's taken up the case. And I think that may be the idea here too. I gave it to you as my people, but now I've taken up the case. You be silent now. These people aren't going to listen to you. But the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to speak. Verse 5, you shall stumble in the day. The prophets shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. When are you more likely to stumble, in the day or in the night? Clearly in the night. You're going to stumble in the day. You, the people, you're going to be out just when you think things would be safe. In the daytime, when you think you would be most sure-footed, you're going to fall even then. In other words, the punishment that's coming is unavoidable. There's nothing you can do to miss it. And the prophet also is going to stumble, he in the night. The Hebrew has no word for false prophet. It's kind of an interesting thing. Greek has a word for false prophet. You put pseudo in front of prophetes and false prophet. You don't have that in Hebrew, so you're left to get it from the context. My guess is that's what we're talking about here. Not that God's prophets would stumble necessarily. Jeremiah, in the case of Judah, was spared the judgment. But in this case, the false prophet, he's going to stumble. Just like you, he's going to be punished. You in the day, he in the night. In other words, the light of day will not aid you. The darkness of night will not hide you. People and prophet alike are going to suffer. Now, why would he bring up false prophets, though? Why single them out? What were the prophets doing in Jeremiah's day? Oh, they prophesied deceits. What were the people saying? Speak to us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. Soothe our itching ears. Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Judah, there were people hearing Jeremiah's message, and they were beginning to take it to heart. There's something coming. Maybe I ought to change. But then along comes the false prophet, and he says, no, 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 no. What Jeremiah has said to you is not right. The Lord has spoken to me, and he tells me there's not going to be any trouble. Peace, peace. And so the person said, oh, okay. And so the hurt is healed slightly, because of course the judgment was still going to come. No doubt there were those people in Israel doing the very same thing. And these very people who are telling you that you're going to stand on firm ground and that you're okay, they're going to stumble too. Everyone will fall. The judgment's going to hit everybody. It will hit people. It will hit prophet. And of course, it's going to hit the nation at the end of verse 5. I will destroy your mother. And of course, chapter 2, verse 2 speaks to that also. The mother is the nation, the individuals, the children. I've mentioned this several times, and I thought we might dwell on it just a little bit longer than we have at this moment. When God says he's going to destroy the mother, he is speaking to the fact that the northern kingdom is never again going to exist as a kingdom. There would be people who would last and who would spread throughout the world, but as a kingdom, as a national body, the northern kingdom would never again exist. Very different, of course, from the southern kingdom. Now, I have said, last week I was saying that likely, if almost not certainly, there must have been people from the northern tribes who came in the return with Judah to the land of Israel. And I was basing that on the fact that we have a woman from the tribe of Asher in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. You may remember Anna, the prophetess. I have something I'd like to share with you, which I think may have bearing on that and on this subject. Number one, if you want to know who came back in the return to Judah, what books would you go to? Ezra and Nehemiah. Right, they cover the three returns. I did an exhaustive research of Nehemiah and Ezra, and that sounds bigger than it really is. You can do it real easy. Get on your search program and your Bible. Type in all of the tribes. Type in Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Type them all, and then just hit search any in Ezra and Nehemiah. And what I discovered is the only tribes mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And where are all three of those tribes from? They're from the southern kingdom. There is no mention of anyone from the northern tribes. Now, there are people with names of the northern tribes, like a fellow named Joseph or Ephraim or Manasseh, but there's no one mentioned from any of the tribes. So that's interesting. But we have Anna still. She's from the tribe of Asher. What's she doing there? Surely she must have been the result of some kind of return. That may be. But if you go with me to 2 Chronicles 30, there is an interesting event that took place in the reign of Hezekiah, which may be connected to what we have in Anna. And Anna, by the way, is mentioned in Luke 2:36. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah is reigning in Judah. Let me ask a question. Is Hosea prophesying at this time? In the reign of Hezekiah, is Hosea prophesying? He might be, right? Because he prophesied in the reign of Hezekiah. It wouldn't have been all of it, probably, but he is quite possibly prophesying at this time. We know from what Hezekiah is going to say here at the beginning of the chapter that Israel knows about its coming punishment. Hezekiah has heard about its coming punishment. Notice what happens, and I hope you'll bear with me while we read this. Starting in verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Now where's Dan? Northern kingdom. So Hezekiah is going to make this known not only in the southern kingdom where he's reigning, but he's going to send messages even up into the northern kingdom, which at this time still exists, that they should come, they in the northern kingdom, should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Go down to verse 10 now. So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But notice how Israel responded. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now notice, it does not say that these people from the northern kingdom, from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, moved to the southern kingdom. But I think that was a reasonable possibility. If you've got people in the northern kingdom, they know what's coming. They're righteous, and they hear word that they're being invited to the southern kingdom. If you know what's coming to the northern kingdom, and you know good things are going on in the southern kingdom, what are you going to do? I would think some who cared about the word of the Lord are going to make a move south. I can't say it with certainty, but I do wonder if what we're reading in 2 Chronicles 30 may help us explain what we have in Anna in Luke 2. When we get to our 15 minutes of comments, I would be interested if any of you have some insight. I don't know exactly what genealogies were in the temple when it was destroyed in 70 AD. I don't know if there was genealogies for all 12 tribes or not. But when we read in Hosea 4:5 that God's going to destroy the mother, we're certainly reading that he's going to destroy them as a nation. And we may also be reading that for the most part, he's going to destroy their individual identities as well as tribes. A few might make it through the cracks, but this is where we get this idea of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, so-called. Okay, verse 6 now. I'm going to destroy your mother, I'm going to destroy the people, and here's why. Just what I mentioned back in verse 1, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You can't obey what you don't know. And they certainly did not know God's will. And I would like to deviate for just a little bit because it's certainly relevant to us. I remember, I don't remember it, but I've listened to the tape. Brother Ray Turner in the 80s, when he was still living and still an elder here, there'd been a men's development class downstairs, and a questionnaire was passed out asking the men, I guess, what they thought the congregation most needed or where the brethren lacked most. And Ray came up to the before the congregation in a Sunday morning sermon early in the year, and he passed on the results of that. And I believe the first one was that the brothers thought we lacked knowledge, that we needed to improve our Bible knowledge. If I were to pass out a survey today and ask you the same question, I wouldn't be surprised if we got a somewhat similar answer, although we might get some things that weren't necessarily a problem 20 years ago. I would hope we would, because we've got some real issues that are beginning to encroach on the church. But the point is still legitimate. God has given us a book. He hasn't given us an iPod or a movie screen or just imputed these things into our brain. He could have done any of them, but he's given us a book. And he's given us the opportunity to live in a society that's literate. I mean, think about how amazing that is. As bad as this country is, morally, you and I can still go not far from here, find a bookstore, even Walmart, and here's the Word of God on a shelf for a very minimal price. You can pick up the Bible. You can buy thousands of them if you want. We had a church, not the Lord's church, but a church in our community 2 or 3 years ago. They were hanging Bibles on people's doors. I have no idea how much that must have cost them. But it's very free. It's very available. You can pick up one free if you want one bad enough. The Bible is available to us, and it's almost like the more available it is to us, the less we care about it. At least maybe that's been the trend in the past. Bibles get left on bookshelves. We're part of the church for years and years and years, and we don't seem to know nearly as much as we ought. I'm sure you know people have died for what you have. There have been times in the past when people had just maybe one sheet of the Bible, and maybe you'd hide it under the stool so when the authorities came in, they wouldn't find it, and you wouldn't be found to have it. Desperate to get a hold of God's Word, to see what it says. And again, we have it freely. If we would study our Bibles more, and I'm not talking about something real in-depth where you're whipping out the Strongs all the time and getting all your commentaries and all that. I mean, if you want to do that, fine. More power to you. But that's not what I'm talking about. But if we, each of us, would make a concerted effort, and I want you to know, I'm preaching to myself as well, for although I have more opportunity, I don't always use that opportunity the way I should. If we would take the opportunity that we have and create them to read our Bibles and study them more, I think we'd see a lot of improvements in the Lord's church, and let me enumerate some of those. I think, number one, we would see an improved spirituality. There's too much quibbling about carpet and pavement and flowers in the Lord's church. And it is proof positive in my mind of carnal mindedness. It's very easy to be in the Lord's church, or at least appear to be, in America today. All you got to do is come and be baptized and sit here in your comfortable pews. And you make a whole lot of friends, and you get to go skating on Sunday night and all that. It's very easy. I remember Yoni Levy saying to me once, or I'd heard he'd said to his dad, I don't know if I heard him say it, but he'd said it to somebody, how easy it is to be a Christian in America. And he's right. It's very easy here. We have no threats, really, not yet. And because of that,
it's very easy to be here and not be what we need to be. We would see an improved studies when we get together on Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, you don't have to answer this question. You don't have to shake or nod your head. But if someone were to ask you after the typical Sunday morning class, and they weren't going to tell anybody what you said, did you enjoy that class? What would your answer be? I think we end up just going through the motions sometimes. We don't even think of it as something we enjoy or don't enjoy. It's just something we do. And we sat there and we did what we were supposed to do and we feel good about it. And to a point, there's good in that. But how much do you generally learn in a class when you get together? Sometimes they just become poolings of ignorance. And the reason for that is we're not spending time in the book. The teacher didn't spend enough time in the book and the students haven't spent time in the book. If each of us, let me suggest this, and I've said it before. If each of us would make a point to spend 15 minutes in the Bible for 7 days. This Sunday, the service is over, and we all go home, and Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, spent 15 minutes in the Bible, and we came back to our Bible study that Sunday morning, I am fully persuaded that our studies would have a new life to them. They would, because we would have been thinking about the Bible. Suddenly, the text, which just kind of sat there last Sunday morning, that kind of fits with what I was thinking about last week. And I have a comment. I read so-and-so and it fits. Oh, yeah, that's right. And, you know, I've said this, and please don't think I'm Mr. Answers here. I'm not. But I do think I'm right on this particular thing. I have said this sort of thing before, and I've had brethren just kind of stare at me. And I mentioned it to another brother, that experience. And his answer has stuck with me. When I told him how people just look at me, he said, "They don't believe you." Is that so? This is a brother we all pretty highly regard. He said they don't believe you. And he's not gospel, but I've gotten to thinking about that. You know, unless you've experienced the sort of thing I just described, it might be very easily dismissible. I don't really think reading the Bible 15 minutes a day is really going to make all that much difference. I guess my response is, I dare you. Let's see what happens. Let's have a congregation and do it. We would see improved evangelism. The case that we always make, well, I don't have the answers. Well, you would gradually start to take care of that. And you would gradually build up a boldness and a strength, because as you read about these people in Scripture and you read about what the Lord did, and the sword of the Spirit starts cutting away your apathy and your carelessness and getting down into your core, you'd find yourself wanting to talk to people. This is too important. It's too valuable. Now, after saying all that, I don't want you to think I'm all negative. I see some wonderful signs, particularly in our young, at least in this area around here. I don't know what's going on in other parts of the brotherhood, but I know I think of at least 4 studies, home studies that are going on independent of any elders or any church, where brethren, young people and others are getting together and studying the Bible. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I feel like we've got a group of guys, say, and just disregard the fact I'm in that age group, but 35 or 40 down, who seem to me to be excellent Bible students for where they are. And I don't know, maybe the Lord's preparing us for something. Maybe as things are getting uglier, we have individuals who are stepping up to the plate to stand in the gap. But I see encouraging things, and I just hope we can see more of it. These people were going to be destroyed for their lack of knowledge. We don't want to be in that same boat. After that famous statement at the beginning of verse 6 now, Hosea turns his attention to the priests. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." You have rejected knowledge. You have forgotten the law of your God. The word for forget there, of course, doesn't mean literally forget. It does mean to be oblivious of, from a lack of memory or attention. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy 8:14 when God said to the nation of Israel, "When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The idea is here, you're not familiar with God's word, you priest, because you don't care. You don't want to know God's word. You are willing and willfully ignorant. I had a man tell me once, who has since drifted away from us, that there was a time in his life when he intentionally did not open his Bible because he did not want to read how it would condemn his lifestyle. That's the sort of thing we're talking about here.
I don't want to know God's word. I don't want to know it because once I learn about it, I'm going to feel like I can't follow the crowd anymore. I'm not going to be able to soothe my conscience with these lies that maybe I'm okay. And it's going to require change in my life. It might put me in danger. Who knows how the nation of Israel might have responded to a priest who went apostate in their views. And they also may have disregarded God's word because they thought, like so many people today, it's just silly. Have you ever encountered anyone who thought that the Bible was just silly or ridiculous or that Christianity was? Yeah, and in my experience, it's a limited amount, but I remember encountering one boy like this. My guess is he didn't know much at all about the Bible. But we have a society that has painted that picture of Christianity, and so people dismiss it out of hand. And some people who call themselves Christian haven't helped us any either. But they just dismiss it out of hand as silly, ridiculous, and perhaps these priests were in that boat. What the case is, though, they should have known, they should have been teachers of the law, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, but they'd become what Jesus talks about. They were blind, leading the blind, and when the blind leads the blind, what happens? Both will fall into the ditch. And he'd said they were all going to stumble. He's now made the point. The people are going to fall. The prophet's going to fall. The priest is going to fall. I reject you from being priest for me. I will forget your children. Now here's a big question. And I ask it just as we're starting to come to our 15 minutes. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. We looked at this last week. When Jeroboam the son of Nebat was establishing that system of religion to help solidify his kingdom, what did the Levites do? They left. And why did they leave? He had rejected them from being priests. Jeroboam rejected the Levites from being priests, and they left. Now here in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God is saying, I'm going to reject you people from being priests. But now wait a minute. The priests that Jeroboam established weren't according to the law to begin with. So what do we have here? Do we have God? Do we have that there apparently were there a few Levites who stayed behind? And maybe the Levites who were already serving that way, Jeroboam let them remain and sent the rest out, or the rest chose to leave? Or do we have a priesthood that was illegitimate, but God in his mercy has been bearing with them, trying to make the best of a bad situation? There's some priesthood he's rejecting, and in light of what Jeroboam did, I think we've got a question. What priesthood are we talking about? Whatever priesthood we're talking about, he's rejecting it, and he's also rejecting who? Their children. I will forget your children. Your children are not going to serve as priests in the future. You as a people, you priests, have been disregarded. And if we are talking about Jeroboam's priesthood, the idea certainly is what Jeroboam started, I'm stopping. I'm calling a halt to it. In verse 7, he starts to describe some of the things these priests are guilty of, but we've come up on that 15 minutes of your time. Does anyone have any comment or question they'd like to throw out? Bill's got one.
There again in verse 6, John, it says, priests to me. I wonder if that to me has some significance as their loyalty to God or not.
Well, I don't know. I reject you from being priests to me. If the priest to or for me would indicate loyalty on their part, that would have to mean, wouldn't it, that he's rejecting the loyal ones? Did you have any thoughts you wanted to share on it, Bill? Okay. I don't want to leave us in limbo here. Let me say, I do think it is possible that God may be making the best of a bad situation here. Things happen, and things aren't perfect always. And it may be that God would bear with that. I'm not saying that with absolute certainty, but I don't know that that would be out of harmony with what God has done down through the years. We always want to make sure we're doing what we can given time, knowledge, and opportunity. But those things are not always equal for everyone, and God knows in those circumstances. I'm not necessarily looking for comments just on that. Does anyone have anything related to what we've been looking at? Okay.
If that were the case, then we could make the application of Acts 17 and 30 in times of this ignorance God winked at or he tolerated. That principle could apply.
Okay, interesting thought.
I was just going to point out there in Second Chronicles, and this is related to what Bill said there in Hosea. He says, I reject you from being priests for me. And then in Second Chronicles, in verses 14 and 15, the Levites left because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. So I don't think they were acting as priests even in pretense for God. They were priests for the idols that Jeroboam had set up.
Okay. We did note that there probably was some syncretism at work here, that the and this always happens where you get these linkings of religion. So yeah, in trueness, that's true. They weren't really serving the Lord, but they may have been in name. Just like I could serve Baal and Yahweh at the same time. They're really one and the same anyway.
This is because they had forgotten the law of God. So I think that is in harmony with that. This verse here in 6, it says, I will, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children.
Yes.
So it's they had left what they were supposed to be doing.
I hope you don't mind if I go back just a little bit to the second verse that you mentioned about swearing.
Yes.
I have this impression from the scripture. Of course, I'm not an NIV person, but that this idea of swearing actually has to do with false swearing. Used to be a time in this country when you would go into a courtroom and then you'd put your hand on the Bible. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?
Yes.
This is kind of in agreement with Hosea 7, verse 1, where the phrase, deal falsely. So I don't think it's so much cursing, as some translations put it, but dealing falsely with the truth, not handling aright the word of God.
Okay. Yeah, I definitely think the people were guilty of incurring God's name in an oath, which was according to the law, but then not following through. And either thinking they were going to follow through at first and then not following through, which is not okay with God, or never intending to in the beginning, which addresses what you're just saying. Yes.
The NIV's got a note on it, too. It says to pronounce a curse on someone is what cursing means.
Yeah, what's going on here, as with every word in every language, there's more than one meaning they can use. And, you know, you look at a dictionary and it says meaning number one, meaning number two, meaning number three, meaning number four, and these translators have to decide which meaning is being used. And almost all of the translations I looked at, I don't know, 10 to 15, use swearing with the exception of the NIV. Now, that doesn't make the NIV wrong necessarily, but the scholarship is on one side. I just throw that out there.
Bill? In the study of Isaiah, I find that God is through with his people in bondage, and he wants to bring them back. And he does bring them back, and he talks very graciously how he will deal with them. And you're reading in Isaiah there that destroy your mother indicates that he destroyed the nations. Is that right?
I think it indicates that he destroyed the northern kingdom.
Only?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that the mother there is, she's referenced in chapter 2, verse 2. And if you notice here, the way it's used in chapter 4, at the end of verse 5, I will destroy your mother, and the next statement is, my people are destroyed. The people are the mother, the nation as a whole. That the motherland, the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom would never again exist as a nation as it had before.
Okay, now, what about the other kingdom? Is it... did he destroy it later?
Not in the same way, no, because they had a return. They returned to Judah, and there was an Israel again, a physical Israel.
What about today? Are they destroyed?
Well, obviously there is a nation of Israel, but would we say that the nation of Israel is the same thing as the northern kingdom of Israel? I would think they're different things. Yeah. And that's the only point I wanted to make with it.
Okay. Okay.
We've got one down here, Tom. Oh, and Doug on the way.
I was just going to point out that I think it's significant that there in verse 2 that swearing and lying are connected.
Yeah.
That the false swearing would be a form of lying that would be included there. And so I think they're separate but connected,
okay,
like they are there.
Yeah. Thank you.
Where are we at?
Right here, Janice. Here.
Oh.
I was glad to hear you talk about the importance of reading our Bibles. I'd like to maybe hear you talk a little bit about motivating our children to read on their own. It's one thing to have a devotional time with your children, but today it seems like it's getting harder and harder, especially when homework increases and things like that in high school. And can you give us some advice on good ways to motivate our children to read daily, or at least regularly and often?
My oldest child's only 9 years old. Please keep that in mind. Wisdom is justified by her children, said Jesus, and my children have not, if any of them have reached the age of accountability, I'm not even aware of it. So those of you who have experience, you know to take what I'm going to say here with a grain of salt. I hesitate to say if we were in a private conversation, there's something I'd say, but I would cite an individual as an example, but I bear not here. The first and foremost and most important thing, and I know we all know this, is we've got to set an example. If my children see me reading my Bible on a regular basis and enjoying it, and talking about it with pleasure at the dinner table. You know, we're sitting at the dinner table, and I say to my wife, you know, if you and your spouse don't talk about the scriptures and don't talk about things related to the Lord, I would encourage you to start. But, you know, sitting around the dinner table or sitting in the living room, and, you know, I might say to my spouse, in Hosea so-and-so it says this, what do you think about that? Well, my spouse might say, well, I've never read that. Well, then maybe we open our Bibles. And the kids, you know, they're sitting here playing on the floor, and they're watching us do this. But it's clear to them, Mom and Dad think this is important. And furthermore, Mom and Dad enjoy it. I mean, Dad on his free time, or Mom on her free time, particularly dads, you're to train your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The onus is on you. If my body walks into a wall, I don't blame my feet. I blame my head. And the head's where it's got to begin. It's trickle down. But if they see Mom and Dad reading Bible on free time, I mean, they're going to pick, more is caught than taught, as it is said. And we shouldn't be surprised. I guess the point I'm trying to get at is I would much rather see my children choose to do it than be forced to. I don't know how many people I've encountered who have nothing to do with church now in their older years. Not because they weren't even necessarily in the Lord's church, but they want nothing to do with church. And the reason why is Mom and Dad made me do thus and so. And that just sticks with them for years and years. Now, it wasn't just that Mom and Dad made them. The problem is we make rules, but we don't have a relationship with our children, and rules without relationship breeds rebellion, for sure. I don't think with a lot of parenting, and again, you take it for what you think it's worth, I don't really think it's about strictness versus being less strict a lot of the time. People want to say, oh, well, they succeeded because they were strict, or they didn't succeed because they were too strict. I think a lot of the time it has far less to do with strictness versus the other than it has to do with the relationship the parent had with the children. Solomon said to his child, to his son, my son, give me your heart. That's where he begins. Give me your heart. Win your child's heart. Give them attention. Give them love. Give them affection. Love their mother. Love their husband, their father. Breed that love. Breed a relationship. I will go ahead and say it. I was very impressed by what I saw in the Rick Sparks household when Amber and I started dating and the time I've grown up with her. Rick did an excellent job, and I don't guess he's here today, of having a relationship with his children. He was not just the rule giver. Now, he wasn't just buddy-buddy necessarily, but he was someone they could go to and talk to. And he loved them. They knew it. He showed that by giving attention to them. When he had a million and one other things to do, he took out time to do this with them. And so when Dad said something and Dad did something, it meant something to the kids. And so I guess first and foremost, that's all I'll say. Example, example, example. I'll throw this out also. This is just my opinion. I am not saying it's wrong to send your children to public school. Please don't think John Morris is saying that. This is one thing, though, I do like about home education, that our curriculum can be connected to the Bible, that we can read the Bible at home, and it counts for school hours. I mean, it's real history. It's the best history in the world. It's real history. We can read it, and it's just part of our day, not only as a part of we hope, normal life. And I need to be better on that, but it's part of it's school, and so it gets integrated into that. And, you know, we can make an assignment as the children get older. We're going to be looking at Assyrian history. Why don't you go ahead and read this part of 2 Kings? And they can do that and acquire knowledge along the way. I guess I'm very much against, though, force feeding. If you get the impression that your child does not, that they are in any way, I don't want to make blanket statements. We really need someone here twice my age talking about this. But if you get the impression that your children are resentful in any way, my limited experienced advice to you is back off. Let them make their decision. You set an example. You love them, and they'll pick up on it. So I get kind of walks around your question some. Anything else?
On Anna, I think that it shows that it goes along with what you're saying about Hezekiah. Even though the northern kingdom was done away with, remember when they started, Jeroboam made sure that they wouldn't unite, because he knew that that was what the way it should have been. They should have been united, even though he was given those tribes. But he kept them from uniting, and idolatry was one of the best ways to do that, to set up their own worship. But Anna, I think, is a great example of a woman who, the daughter of Phanuel, apparently means he was a well-known man. And I think she must have been one of those that still wanted to be a part of God's kingdom. Jerusalem, you know, mm-hmm. That's where Jeroboam was trying to keep wives from Jerusalem. So I think your point on that's right. In verse 2 of Hosea 4, how many commandments did you say were being broken there?
Well, they're directly connected based on what I studied to four of them. The lying is a breaking of the ninth commandment, killing the sixth, stealing the eighth, committing adultery the seventh.
And which one does swearing break?
Well, I guess I would tie that back to Doug's comment that maybe it was part of connected to the lying, that both it and the lying would bear false witness. Did you have something in mind?
Yeah, the third commandment.
Taking the Lord's name in vain?
Yeah. Okay. It's about taking the Lord's name in vain.
Okay.
And you can do that with swearing. You can do it with oaths. You can do it with cursing. You can do it all three ways. You can put a curse upon yourself if you don't do something. You can put a curse upon somebody else if they don't do something. I think he's just simply saying they were breaking the third commandment.
Okay. Thank you, Tom. Is there another comment?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, you have time?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I have
a question relating. You mentioned in 2:2 about the rebuking, going ahead and rebuking and hoping for a response. And then also in 4:4 about not doing that, not bringing a charge because it isn't worth the time or effort. I want to know, maybe you talked about this last week, is Hosea proclaiming this or is this merely a writing? Is he standing on top of a mountain talking to people? Is he walking through the streets? Did you already discuss that and I missed it?
Well, I guess maybe I just make that assumption. I understand him to be proclaiming these things, yes, and that this is the writing down of what he's been proclaiming. We see that with Jeremiah. If you remember, Baruch was to write down the things that Jeremiah had been saying. So you had a written record of what had been getting proclaimed for a long time, and I think that's probably what we have here.
So is he proclaiming, don't bring a charge?
Yes.
As he's bringing a charge?
Yes, I would think so. That's why I think maybe the time is a factor. That 15 years ago, maybe, when he started, that was the Lord's wish, that the people would plead with each other. But now that time has passed, that people aren't going to listen, so don't cast your pearl before swine. Or especially also in light of the fact that God's now doing the charging, the people don't need to do it anymore. Okay, go ahead, Kathy.
I was just going to say that the fourth chapter, it begins with, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites." That's who he's talking to. Whereas in 2:2, the word of God comes to Hosea and he is supposed to go and do something with it. So if later down in the chapter he's still talking to the Israelites, maybe the admonishment there is, you general Israelites, don't bother. Whereas Hosea has another calling because, the prophets had to do terrible things.
Okay. Thank you.
So that's the way I read it.
All right. I guess we probably should stop and Keith and I can consult and maybe he can make his comment tomorrow. Thank you for your attention and participation.